Well, this spring, my wife Ashley and I tried our hands at planting a few herbs on our back patio. We figured we could save a little bit of money by trying to grow our own plants from seeds instead of buying them at the grocery store, because we really wanted to be able to grow these herbs. And so we set some clay pots out on our back patio, and we bought a few different types of seeds like oregano and dill and basil and cilantro. And we sowed these seeds in the pots, and then we waited. And we went outside and we checked to make sure there was enough water, and we waited and we waited and we kept waiting for something to come out of that soil. And finally it did. It was wheat. We got some sprouts, but they were weeds. None of the seeds that we planted in those pots produced the plants, the herb plants that we wanted. Not one of them. So we went out and just bought plants that already existed and put them in the pots. Perhaps those famous Arlington squirrels got to the seeds. I found one digging in the pots just this week. Or maybe it was the soil. It wasn't right for those types of seeds. Or maybe the temperature wasn't right. We've had a crazy spring. The temperatures have been unreliable. Or maybe it was just those weeds that ended up growing and they were competing for resources and didn't allow what we really wanted to grow to grow. And as I contemplated our failed seed experiment, I was reminded of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And I want us to just start this morning by listening to what Jesus says. "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate them. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now Jesus goes on to explain that sowing seed is an analogy for proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus doesn't explain is how to sow seed. Jesus is telling parables, and what I really want him to do instead is to give me a step-by-step explanation of how I can be successful in sharing the gospel. He doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. Instead, he simply prepares us for what to expect when we do share the gospel. Only one of the four types of soils produces a plant that bears fruit. And that's because only one of the four types of people in the parable that receive the gospel end up enduring in their faith. Those odds could easily discourage us as we consider them, but it must not. We cannot focus on the success of our sowing, because it's not up to us after all. We can sow, we can water, but God is the one who causes the growth. All we can do is obey Jesus' command to be his witnesses. After all, it's his mission that he's called us to join him on. And in today's passage, in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31, on page 99 in your New Testament, we actually encounter Saul as he joins Jesus on his mission, as he begins to sow his very first seeds of the gospel as a new believer in Jesus. Now, because Saul had such a radical conversion, and because he held such an important role in establishing the foundation of the Christian faith, we can tend to write him off as some sort of spiritual superhero. We could never be like Paul. But Saul, was an ordinary person with an extraordinary calling, just like you and just like me. And his immediate commitment to make disciples of Jesus is very instructive for us as followers of the exact same Savior here in the 21st century. Saul's conversion was indeed a miracle, but in reality, every Christian's conversion is a miracle. And today's passage shows us that God uses normal disciples, everyday disciples like you and me, to make other disciples simply by sharing the gospel. But as we do, as we share the gospel, we must prepare for great resistance and even rejection, because we have an enemy, Satan, who is working to thwart Jesus' redemptive mission in this world as we sow. So I want us to turn to Acts 9 to read, starting in the middle of verse 19. "Now for several days, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, last week, we discovered how Saul ended up in Damascus in the first place. He was traveling there from Jerusalem so that he could find people belonging to the way, so that he could find Christians. And his goal in going to Damascus was to bring these Christians and to persecute them, to drag them out of their homes, to bind them up, and to haul them over 100 miles back to Jerusalem so that they might face the chief priests. But on the road to Damascus, Saul had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And instead of invading others' lives, God invaded his life with his grace. He had a miraculous conversion. He received the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized as a brand new disciple. And the word disciple in Greek simply means a learner or a follower. And our passage today focuses on Saul's early years as a new follower of Jesus. And Saul begins to teach about Jesus in the synagogues, and the people who hear him are utterly amazed at his teaching, and they're asking questions like, "Isn't this the one from Jerusalem who destroyed those who called in the name of Jesus?" They're asking, "Isn't this the same man who pillaged and ravaged Christians in other places?" Just imagine for a second what it would be like if a member of Boko Haram were to arrive in the village of Chibok, Nigeria, the village where 300 Christian schoolgirls were abducted just last month. Imagine what it would be like if a member of that terrorist organization showed up and started preaching the name of Jesus. Wouldn't the village be amazed as he did so? Well, I imagine this was sort of how Saul's experience in Damascus was as he arrived and began preaching Jesus. And as you can imagine, there would have been a great deal of amazement by all who heard Saul preaching, because he was preaching about Jesus. And there also probably would have been fear among those who were already professing Jesus, that they would be afraid that they would be abducted themselves. Look at what they're saying in verse 21. "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" There was one reason for the people's amazement. And that's that Saul had undergone a miraculous conversion. He receives a similar reception in Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. "When he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." Now, we have to note that this event right here in Jerusalem happens years later. We know from Galatians 1 that Saul spent his early years as a Christian in Damascus and Arabia, but he didn't make his first trip back to Jerusalem after converting to Christianity until 3 years after his time here. So 3 years elapse between his ministry in Damascus and then his ministry in Jerusalem. And even though this considerable amount of time had passed since Saul's conversion, notice that the disciples are still wary of him. They're still skeptical that he's a true disciple. Now, they were probably worried about their own safety. And they were also probably just plain incredulous, like asking the question, how could Saul be here preaching Jesus? They had likely seen him stand at the pile of robes as men went off to stone Stephen to death. They had likely witnessed him ravage the church in Jerusalem, entering house after house, dragging people out of their homes and hauling them off to prison. They had likely heard him breathe threats and murder against the disciples in Jerusalem. So they're asking the question, how could this persecutor of Christians now be a Christian? And the answer is simple. Saul's conversion is a miracle. So Barnabas steps forward to advocate for Saul and to verify his testimony as to what happened on the road to Damascus. And the church at Jerusalem accepts him. Now, we have a tendency to see Saul as a special case. After all, how many of us in this room can say the reason why we became a Christian is because we met Jesus in a blinding light on the side of the road? Not many of us can say that. Saul's testimony is unique. There's no doubt. But his conversion story, though it is unique, I want to impress this very important truth. Every conversion to Christ is a miracle. Every single one. Just like a seed that springs forth to bring life to a new plant is a miracle. Just like a single cell in a woman's womb grows to become a baby is a miracle. So too is that new life, that spiritual life that Jesus calls in John 3 being born again. It's a miracle that only God can do. Only God can transfer us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Only God can reverse the curse of sin and death and give us everlasting life in our mortal bodies. Only God can give us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to make us new creatures so that we might worship God. And He does so when we believe on His Son. Now, I've heard some people say, perhaps you've heard it said too, my testimony is pretty boring. And to that I say, hogwash. How could any single one of us think that having our lives transformed by the one true living God and creator of the universe is boring? How is that boring? No matter how you came to place your trust in Christ, whether it was because you grew up in a family that simply faithfully proclaimed the gospel, or it was a radical conversion in your life, every conversion is a miracle. And if we think that our conversion is no big deal, then I'm afraid we don't really understand the magnitude and the depth of God's grace in our lives. And I think it's crucial, it's absolutely crucial for us to understand just how serious our sin is, how great our offense is before God as rebels against His will. We rightly stand condemned. Only a miracle could save us. Only a work of God could redeem us. And at the very same time, as we hold that truth of the depth of our sin, we also must hold on to the tension and to understand that from our perspective, no one is beyond the grace of God. I believe that God was very purposeful in choosing a man like Saul, who had already persecuted the church, to become the Apostle Paul. This man, this foremost among sinners, would carry the gospel all over the Mediterranean world, and he would go on to write 12 of the 27 books in our New Testament, more than any other author in the Bible. Now, maybe you're here today and you have yet to believe that Jesus and only Jesus can save you from your sin. Let me just say, I'm so glad that you're here with us today. Perhaps you think that God could never forgive you for the things that you've done. Perhaps you think that God could never forgive you for the things that you've thought in your mind. God could never forgive you for the things that have come out of your mouth. You're in good company for thinking that that is an impossible task, because only God can do the impossible. And if we offered a movie night here at Cherrydale and we asked for a few volunteers to come up and say, we would like your life in its entirety, the good, the bad, the ugly, to be put up on the screen so all of us can eat popcorn and eat as we watch the story of your life, how many volunteers do you think would come forward to say, I want to be that person? How many people would do that? I don't think we'd have too many volunteers. Every single one of us has shame for the trespasses that we've committed against God, for the ways that we've offended His purity, His holiness. And on the day of judgment, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds or on the basis of Jesus' faithful deeds. One of the two. One of them ends in eternal death, and the other, eternal life. Jesus shed His blood on the cross for the sins of all who would come unto Him, all who would throw themselves at His mercy. And He stands today ready to cleanse you and to forgive you of all unrighteousness. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we who are believers in Christ are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, God, made Him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus. If you were to place your trust in Christ today for the very first time, let me tell you something. It would be a miracle, because every conversion is a miracle. For those of us who are already Christians, perhaps there's that one person or those people in your life whom you just view as hard-hearted, hopeless, maybe even hateful. Steve mentioned a book from the pulpit a few months ago that I decided to pick up and read. It's a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and I cannot recommend it to you highly enough. It's a story about Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. It's her memoir. And Rosaria was a lesbian activist who was an English professor at Syracuse University when God grabbed a hold of her life and accomplished yet another miracle. And I want you to listen to how she opens up this story of her own conversion to Christ. Here's what she says. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle does not work for me. I didn't read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or sane. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional, spiritual earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior like a holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might seem, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor, and had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind. And I might have never met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. It's powerful. Every conversion is a miracle. Rosaria's story should encourage us, just like Saul's story should encourage us. He was a murderer. He was the foremost among sinners, and he trusted Christ. And the words of the prophet Isaiah should encourage us as well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Every conversion that comes from the long hand of God is a miracle. And once God saves us, once he works that miracle in our lives, he gives us the great privilege of joining Jesus on his mission. He makes his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. So I want us to turn back to Acts 9 and see how Saul does that very thing, how he joins Jesus on his mission. You may have noticed it when we read it the first time, but I want you to notice what Saul did as soon as he became a Christian. Look back again at verse 19. For several days, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Immediately following his own conversion, Saul joins Jesus on his mission. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had charged the 11 disciples to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's a charge that extended to Saul, and it extends to us. Every single one of us who bear the name of Jesus today, that mission is the same, to be his witnesses. And Saul recognizes that the message of God's grace was good news that must be shared. He could not hold it to himself. It wasn't an option. He feels instantly compelled to proclaim, Jesus is the Son of God, the long-awaited Jesus, Jewish Messiah, the one for whom we have been waiting. And he doesn't waste any time getting started, because he understands that every disciple is a disciple maker. That's what followers of Jesus do. They invite other people to follow Jesus. And from the very beginning of Saul's walk with Christ until his death as a martyr, that's what he does. He makes disciples. It's just a part of the warp and woof of his life. Everywhere he goes in the book of Acts, what do we find Paul doing but proclaiming the name of Jesus, preaching the glorious good news of Jesus' death and resurrection? And it's often in the face of danger that he's doing that. And when the Jews in Damascus plot to kill him, I want you to notice in verse 25 who helps him escape the city. When he came to Jerusalem, his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Saul had disciples. In just 3 years' time, this man already had a group of people who were learning from him as they learned to follow Jesus together. And I don't want us to think of this as Paul the super apostle. This is simply Saul, the brand new Christian. The church wouldn't commission him on his first missionary journey for 14 years. This is just a man wanting to follow Jesus. Now, I realize that when I say every disciple is a disciple maker, I might raise a few eyebrows. Matt, what if I've never made a disciple before? What if I've never shared the gospel before? What if I've never helped another person grow in their faith before? Or what if I'm not doing any of those things actively right now? Does that mean that I'm not a disciple? Well, those are good questions that we should all ask as we read this. But in order to answer them, I want us to return momentarily to our seed analogy. And I want to ask a question. What is the purpose of a tree? Now, you might not have an immediate answer there. You might say, well, the purpose of a tree is to glorify God. That's why God made it. It's part of his creation, and it glorifies God. And that would be a right answer. But for someone with 2 degrees in biology, I might have a slightly more robust answer and say that that might be the ultimate answer to the question, but the proximate purpose of a tree is simply to reproduce itself. That's why God made trees to be able to produce fruit that have seeds, so that that tree might produce other trees. And if you know this, trees dedicate, and all plants dedicate, a serious amount of energy and resources to the ability of being able to produce fruit. That's because a key element of physical life is reproduction. And a key element of spiritual life is also reproduction. Peter reminds us, for those who've experienced the miracle of conversion, that we have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. That is, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as we once received that seed of the gospel from the fruit of another Christian, so too now we have the privilege to bear fruit and to bear fruit with seeds so that we might give those seeds to other people, hoping that that might produce a new believer. We are disciples of Jesus, learners from Jesus, followers of Jesus, and making other disciples is a natural fruit that flows from following him. Perhaps you've tried to share your faith many times only to face rejection and you just feel a little gun-shy. And we tend to focus all of our efforts on a few people, making sure the circumstances are just right. Those people whom God has placed in our lives, and we hope that they'll trust Christ. And we pray and we wonder, why is this person not following Christ yet? And we should never give up on our loved ones and our dear friends. We should always believe that every conversion is a miracle and God is in the business of doing miracles. But we should also be willing to sow seeds of the gospel wherever we go. We should view every person we meet, every conversation we have, every establishment that we frequent, every situation, frankly, that we face in our lives as a potential opportunity to sow gospel seeds. We need to be open. It's easier to share your faith, frankly, with people that you barely know. Now, you may be tired of us talking about sharing our faith and witnessing from the pulpit week after week, but this was the command that Jesus gave us. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We can't avoid it. We cannot deny it, and we will not apologize for it. It's all over the book of Acts. It's all over the New Testament. People who believe in Jesus learn to follow Jesus simply by listening to what other people say about him. This is how people believe in Jesus. Ordinary people like you and me, they sow seeds of the gospel. When we share the basis of our hope, when we proclaim the crucified Christ, that's how people believe in Jesus. But what does this look like? Well, I think that Saul's example is really helpful for us, and so is the parable of the sower. First thing we need to do, if we're going to be faithful and make disciples, we need to go out and sow. Jesus opens the parable of the sower with, the sower went out to sow. He wasn't sitting in his backyard throwing seeds. He went out to sow. So we need to get out. We need to go out. Jesus commanded us to go, therefore, and make disciples of many nations. And that's why Saul, in this passage, goes to the synagogues. He's going out. He goes out with the very purpose to engage with those who are not yet followers of Christ. And so I have a question. Are we open to forming new friendships? Are we open to pushing outside of our comfort zone for the sake of the gospel? In our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our local hangouts, are we willing to press out? Are we willing to go out? As the weather's gotten warmer, Ashley has been asking me if we can sit out on our front stoop. We've got a great back patio, but can we sit out on the front stoop? There really isn't a place to sit. We've just been sitting there, setting up chairs and sitting there and meeting and engaging with people we would have never saw before if we didn't do that. And just this week, I heard about a couple from our church who purposely built a swing in their front yard for the very purpose of interacting with their neighbors so they might have conversations with those that they don't know. We can be creative. Think of things that you already do and about how you can do them with the very intention to sow seeds. Let's approach as a church each day with anticipation about where we could possibly join Jesus on his mission. And as we move through each day, let's pray that God would give us opportunities to share the gospel and that his Spirit would prompt us so that we might know when those opportunities arise. And when they arise, when the opportunities arise, we need to sow seed. We need to share the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of many nations. We need to be willing to share our faith with courage and with boldness. Saul wasn't just building relationships in the synagogues. He didn't just go there to make friends. His ultimate goal was to proclaim to those he met that Jesus is the Son of God. He was sharing the gospel. And if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, then someone must proclaim. And let's be honest. Sharing the gospel isn't easy for most of us. It's pretty intimidating to talk about Jesus to someone who maybe doesn't really want to talk about it. But I have a question. Which is more uncomfortable? Our discomfort in talking about Jesus, or an unbeliever's eternal discomfort in the punishment of hell? Perhaps you noticed this in Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's description of her own conversion story. Ken Smith and his wife Floy shared the gospel with her for years and years, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way. God used Ken and Floy's natural sowing of seeds in the context of friendship to accomplish a miracle in Rosaria's life. It's a work that only he can do. Now there's a warning though. If we commit to this, if we sow seed, if we share the gospel, we must be prepared for the host of responses that we receive. Saul's ministry is a cautionary tale. Look at how people respond to him that many centuries ago as he shares the gospel. Verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. As Saul is sowing these seeds in Damascus, he begins to make the Jews angry. And we have to ask the question, why? Why are they so angry with Saul? And they're angry with Saul because he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Jewish Messiah. And by and large, the Jewish people, except those that had already embraced this truth, they rejected this belief. Now, for those who contend that all religions are just different paths that lead to the same God, I think it's instructive for us to note that first century Jews didn't think so. They were so opposed to the Christian faith and to the notion of Jesus as Messiah that they were willing to put Christianity's adherents to death. The Jews rejected then, and they reject to this day, the very truths that are central to the Christian faith. Namely, that Jesus was the Son of God, the anointed one who came to save his people from their sins. So, verse 23, they plot to do away with Saul. That's just a really nice way of saying that they wanted to kill him. Because every disciple maker is a target. More specifically, every disciple maker and his or her effort to sow seeds will be a target. We see this in Saul as he faces resistance in Damascus, and then we see it again in Jerusalem. Verse 28, and he was with them, Saul was with them, the disciples, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. These are the Jews who were Greek-speaking, but they were attempting to put him to death. But the brethren learned of it. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And the Hellenists who target Saul are likely from the very same synagogue that had Stephen put to death in Acts chapter 7. And this actually may have even been Saul's synagogue before he became a Christian, because we know he was standing there watching the robes of the people who stoned Stephen to death. And even though he had already faced death threats in Damascus, and even though he was likely to face the same in Jerusalem, notice that Saul goes right back to his associates and he proclaims the gospel with boldness. He's unafraid. And how do they receive him? They too want to put him to death. But thankfully, the church receives word of their plan and helps him escape to Caesarea and then eventually to his hometown of Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. Now it's clear, it's very clear in these verses that our enemy Satan is working behind the scenes to resist and oppose God's redemptive work in the lives of others. And we see this all throughout Paul's ministry, and we see it clearly explained in the parable of the sower. Jesus explains the parable several verses after he tells it to his disciples. And in Matthew 13, 18, this is what he says about the parable of the sower. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Satan is real, and his efforts to thwart gospel work and gospel preaching are real. He prevents the word from taking root in people's hearts. He brings affliction and persecution because of the word. He forces people to choose between comfort or obedience to Jesus. And he tempts people with the worries of this world and with the deceitfulness of wealth. And they're all lies, every single last one of them. And this is a warning to all of us. If we endeavor to live out our lives for the very purpose for which we have been saved, if we commit ourselves to making disciples, if we step out in faith to sow seeds of the gospel, we will find ourselves in the enemy's crosshairs. And there are great risks that we will face. People will call us naive and stupid for believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he could rise again from the dead. People will call us backwards or narrow-minded, even bigots, because we believe what the Bible says about holiness and sin. People will avoid us or reject us or perhaps even aim to destroy us. And just this week, a court in Sudan sentenced a woman named Maryam Ibrahim to death for being a Christian. And the court's actually given her until this Thursday to recant her faith and thus save her life. And she has a response. She made her response to this situation very clear in front of a watching world. This is what she said. I am a Christian, and I will remain a Christian. Right now, we're mainly worried about what other people might think about us if we were to proclaim the name of Jesus. But I imagine that in my lifetime, in our lifetimes, we will see, perhaps even in this country, much greater persecution for believing that Jesus is the Son of God, for standing for historic, orthodox, Bible-believing Christianity. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you willing to put aside your own comfort and safety and security for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to risk rejection for the future of those who might trust in his name? Are you willing to be a target for the sake of obedience to the high and holy calling that Jesus has given to every single one of his followers? I want you to look at the last verse, verse 31, and see how the church responds in the wake of this persecution. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I want to close with Peter's encouragement to the persecuted church in Asia that he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what he says. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And as we go, as we leave this place, let's sow gospel seeds, and let's do it with boldness and courage and compassion. Let us pray. Father, we want to start this prayer just by lifting up the name of Miriam Ibrahim. Father, we pray you would preserve her life, that as she stands as a faithful disciple of your son Jesus, that you would preserve her life as a witness and a testimony that your son, Jesus, is the Son of God. But if not, if you choose not to preserve her because of the work of our enemy, would your name be glorified in her death? Would your name be praised all over the world because she stood for truth? And God, would you help us? Would you help every single one of us live each day with that same courage and with that same boldness? Would you help us to sow seeds, seeds of righteousness, seeds of the gospel that will produce an eternal crop, a crop of fruitfulness? Would you help us by the power of your Spirit? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.